We're continuing in our series on the prophet Joel. Our text today is chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. We have lots of goings and comings in our lives, don't we? Some of those we eagerly anticipate, and some we don't. But anticipation is a fun thing, and we never quite outgrow it. We're looking forward to something, and we have this eagerness for it to happen. One of those things that occurred in my lifetime as a kid was the annual fair. We had a huge street fair every September. Six blocks of Main Street would be blocked off, and then about three or four blocks of State Street, which is right smack in the center of town. Essentially, all the middle of town would be shut down for this street fair to happen from Wednesday through midnight Saturday. It was kicked off by a big parade on Wednesday, and all the kids just looked forward to it. The schools would hand out four free tickets so you get four rides and all this sort of thing. It was the sort of, you know, it just excited the whole town. And I was always amazed when we'd go to church Sunday morning. We lived actually on State Street and went right through where the fair was to get to church on the other side of town. When you go through there on a Sunday morning, you'd never know the fair had been there. Everything was cleaned up, all the rides tore down. I mean, between midnight and 9 o'clock or something like that, everything was gone. So all that anticipation and no sign of it, no evidence that it was ever there, other than a few of the service clubs and a few churches that had stands that sold French fries or whatever. You know, their budget numbers changed a little bit from selling all that stuff. But the town was unchanged. From all that anticipation, had no real effect. So here in Joel, our text is talking about anticipating a coming that will indeed have lasting effects. And he's speaking, of course, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the statement that Joel makes here kind of puts him in a unique middle position between Moses and Christ. When Moses ordained the 70 elders, if you remember that there in Numbers 11, he ordained 70 elders, and the Spirit kind of went, it didn't leave Moses, but came out from Moses and went on all those other elders so they could help him in the work of governing Israel. But something strange happened in Numbers 11, down at verse 26, we read this. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them." And get this, Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them all." So Moses, at that point, is looking forward. He's anticipating something glorious. Then we have Joel here in the middle prophesying the same thing. And then, of course, Christ sends his Spirit after his coronation. So he longs, Moses longs for this day about which Joel is speaking. But it would not come until after the death and resurrection and ascension and coronation of Christ. And then he will send his Spirit. Now we have a clear, inspired commentary on Joel's prophecy here in Acts chapter 2. Peter declares that what was happening there in Acts 2 was the fulfillment of what Joel had prophesied. In verse 14 of Acts 2, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. This is after they had accused them of being a bunch of drunks and that sort of thing. He says, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we have Peter's word on it that this is in fact the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. And then he goes on to quote pretty much in its entirety the prophecy of Joel. But here again, you can see kind of that multi-layeredness of prophecy. Here in the midst of restoration prophecies, some of which refer to Joel's day, some of which refer to the second coming of Christ, you have nestled in there this prophecy that was fulfilled in the first century A.D. Now, we have to wonder, did Joel live in one of those times when there was a paucity of prophecy and the word of the Lord, similar to that time when the Lord called Samuel? Remember that? They weren't accustomed to hearing the Lord speak. So Samuel didn't quite know how to respond. And the scripture in that point says the word of God was, depending on your translation, either scarce or rare. God wasn't speaking much. And was this such a time for Joel's time? We're not entirely certain, but it seems as though it may have been. Now, in this prophecy, the notion of the Spirit influencing just a few is to pass away. The Spirit will be poured out, he says. Again, it's not, you don't get the concept of like an eyedropper, you know, ding, ding, ding kind of thing. No, it's going to be poured out, gushing forth, touching all of God's people. The Spirit will be poured out and all sorts of people will possess the Spirit of God. The commotion there on the day of Pentecost gave evidence to that reality, that the Spirit had indeed been poured out. He came according to this prophecy and according to the promises that Jesus also gave. He told them to wait there in Jerusalem for what? He said, wait for the promise of the Father, which was this idea of the Spirit. They were to wait until the Spirit came upon them. So after he accomplishes his atonement, after he rises again, ascends to heaven for his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he sends his Spirit to indwell every believer. Now, when we're dealing with the book of Acts, it's difficult in a certain respect because there are certain transitional things that occur there that don't necessarily continue on. For instance, you come across a couple of different times people who were believers, but they hadn't received the Spirit yet. But by the time Paul writes the book of Romans, he says in chapter 8, verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So he makes clear there that to be a believer is to possess the Spirit. Now, he also points out elsewhere that there's no specific gift of the Spirit that demonstrates the presence of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul asks, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you the most excellent way. His point there is that the question, the answer to all those questions is no. We, no one person has all those gifts, and there's no one of those gifts that belongs to every person. There's a variety of gifts given by the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit as He desires. But all believers have the Spirit, even though they may not have, you know, any one of these specific gifts. So it's the Spirit that engrafts us into Christ. It's the Spirit that creates that union with Christ, Christ in us and us in Him. And those who possess that union are found then to also have the fruit of the Spirit. That's the demonstration that the Spirit is there, not any particular gift, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. So he says that, you know, Spirit's going to come. He's going to come, and he did come on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit is now poured out among all believers. But then he gives us this strange language here of these signs in heaven. These kinds of statements appear a number of times, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And they're not intended to be understood literally. It's the kind of language, for instance, used in Isaiah 34 when the Lord is speaking a judgment against the nation of Edom. So you can't look at that and say, oh, look at this language. It must mean the end of the world. No, it's a form of what we call apocalyptic language. You know, these wild descriptions of signs in heaven and on earth and that sort of thing. Not intended to be understood literally, but this language often refers to great cataclysmic events. Here, rather than a cataclysmic judgment coming in against a particular nation, he's pointing out the earth-shaking nature of Christ's sovereign authority over all creation, and in that sovereign authority, he sends his Spirit into all of his own people. What did Jesus say? He said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And because of that authority, we are to do what? We're to go make disciples. Why? Because the gates of hell can no longer stand against the church of Christ as it moves forward in the authority of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't he also saying that apart from Christ and his Spirit, there is nothing but cataclysm, darkness, and chaos? That's the other side of it. You have Christ and his Spirit moving forward in truth and in light, and everything else is darkness and chaos. So the Spirit brings us into the light of Christ, the light of the world. But apart from the Spirit, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. On this particular point, Dr. Ray Dillard wrote this. Don't know if Dillard's now gone on to be with the Lord, but just a magnificent Old Testament scholar. I used to love to hear him speak. But Dillard wrote this. It's in the tan sheet if you want to follow along. Cosmic convulsions accompany the day of Yahweh. The created order reacts to the presence of the divine warrior at the head of his army. But in this oracle, the phenomena of the day of Yahweh are part of the day of deliverance and blessing for Israel. Here, Zion undergoes the ordeal of divine wrath, but there is escape. There are survivors. From the vantage point of the New Testament, John the Baptist had warned that Jesus would baptize with the Spirit and fire. When Peter appeals to this passage from Joel, the fire that comes with the Spirit is not the flame of judgment flashing from the presence of a holy God, but tongues of fire. The pillar of fire and cloud that once dwelled inaccessible above the most holy place now dwells within people. Where once no one could approach that fire, now those in Zion can undergo the ordeal of the fiery presence of God in safety. The answer to the question, who can endure that day, is given. The repentant who call on the name of the Lord will survive that day. No longer does Yahweh dwell in a small room in a building made with wood and stone. He now will dwell within humans, each of his people becoming a living temple. You got to see yourself that way. if your faith is in Christ, you are now the temple of the living God, walking here and there and everywhere, not at a fixed place. The Spirit of God dwells in you. So what did this coming of the Spirit actually accomplish? Well, it signaled the inauguration of the new covenant. The Spirit was the one who empowered the church, and thereby the church became bold. She endured persecution and spread rapidly in those early years. But you know what? Maybe not here, but that's still happening in the world. The church is spreading rapidly elsewhere. The Spirit is empowering her to be bold in face of persecution. That persecution is not shutting it down. We can't plunge to the depths here this morning. And I'm not sure I have the capability of plunging the depths of the person and work of the Holy Spirit anyway. We can't do that. But suffice it to say that the church is utterly dependent on the Spirit of God. Not one of us would be a believer today had not the Spirit made us alive and enabled us to believe. We would not be united to Christ had the Spirit not done it. There would be no gifts of the Spirit if the Spirit weren't distributing those gifts. There would be no sanctification because the Spirit works that in us as well. There would be no church if the Spirit were not here doing His work. Kids, let me talk to you. Some years ago, we were adding a part on our house. And this one particular day, Mr. Eastman was helping me. And I don't know if you ever saw a new house that was being built or even an old one that was being fixed up. You ever seen this stuff called Tyvek? It's this kind of white plastic with big letters on it that they wrap around a house that helps keep the wind from going through and get water getting through. Well, anyway, I was putting Tyvek on the house and Mr. Eastman was doing something else. And I started the Tyvek from the bottom, I think, which is the way you're supposed to do it, I believe. But it's the roll is really tall. It's like eight feet tall. So I wrapped it around, and then I did another section. And while I was doing that, I had the ladder I was standing on leaning against the roof. Well, then I had to do this strip right at the top, and I couldn't do it anymore with the ladder sitting against the roof. I had to set the ladder on the Tyvek. Well, Tyvek's a whole lot more slippery than wood. So I set my ladder up, and I start climbing up. I get up to where I wanted to work, and my ladder started to slide this way. And it was only about this much between me and the corner of the house. If it went past the corner of the house, I was up about, I don't know, 10 or 12 feet. I'd have gone right down on the ground. Now, Matt was around the back of the house. I was on the side of the house. And the ladder starts to go. What do you think I did? I hollered. I said, "Hey, Matt!" And he came running around. He grabbed the ladder and held it so I could climb back down safely. I called on the name of Matt. And he rescued me. Now, could I do the same thing as far as my sin is concerned? Could I call on the name of Matt? Can he help me with that? No. I can only call on the name of the Lord, because the Lord is the one who can rescue me from that fall. And if you call on His name, He will rescue you indeed, just as Matt rescued me that day. Call on the name of the Lord. That's our next point. Why don't you keep listening, see if you can figure out what's going on. So, in these final lines here, Joel changes his focus just slightly from the coming of the Spirit to the response of humanity to what God is doing. He puts it in very, very clear terms. Verse 32, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." This is the great gospel promise. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. What is it to call on the name of the Lord? That is to call on Christ as your Savior and Redeemer. It's to acknowledge that you don't have the moral capital to provide for your own salvation, that salvation is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation is open to all who call. We, being dead in sin, can't call unless the Spirit makes us alive. We acknowledge that. But we must still call. It's a wonderful interplay there between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And there's no denying that responsibility. You must call. Call in the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Now, on the heels now of this locust judgment that they had just gone through. Remember, the locust came, destroyed everything. There was great famine. Now the sprouts are starting to come up. There's hope of being able to eat again. And now the Lord announces His great salvation. And this salvation is not accomplished by human works, but rather calling on the Lord who has done His own works to satisfy His own justice. Listen to Luke's account of what happened on the day that this prophecy was fulfilled. In Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, this is Peter. Peter's addressing the crowd. Therefore, let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this promise made by Joel hundreds of years before this event occurs, then this event occurs and what happens? 3,000 are saved, demonstrating the truth and veracity of what had already been promised, that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will indeed be saved. They cry out in despair. Think of how crushing that message must have been to them. You, he says, crucified the Lord of glory. They say, what shall we do? How can we respond to that? And the only appropriate response is to accept the sacrifice that God provides through his Son. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Trust in Christ. They were baptized and added to the number of believers. Notice this other intriguing thing that Joel says right here as he closes this section. For on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. Remember when Abraham was to offer Isaac up on Mount Moriah? They go through that whole thing. He's prevented from doing that. The Lord provides a ram. Remember what he said then? He named the place. He said he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And then he says, because on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. I think that's precisely what Joel is saying here. That on Mount Zion, which is the same place as Mount Moriah, where Abraham called on the name of the Lord and found deliverance, so too it will be provided for us on that same mountain. So, deliverance will come from Zion, the same mountain where Abraham proclaimed this great provision. It was provided on that mountain, the same mountain that we call Calvary or Golgotha, is where it was provided in the person and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was provided so that all who call on His name will indeed be saved. Let's come and celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord at His table. If you've confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior,